apologize for that. I had a thought strike me, and I was going to get up before the beginning of the last verse and get that turned on for Chuck. And it just slid by me. I'm sorry I couldn't help you on that song, Brother Ed, but when you get two songs that start almost identical, I was in the same boat as you. I couldn't think of it to save my life. That happens. In the prayer that Brother Donnie led, he made mention of our leaders and lawmakers being held accountable for the laws that they've made, that they would come to a realization. That's one that we need to pray quite often, that they come to the realization that they will be held accountable to God. Unfortunately, they're more concerned with them being held accountable to their constituents or to the various lobbyists that throw large amounts of money their way. And you know, it's one thing that we need to keep in mind is that we will be held accountable for the things that we do. When we face God on the day of judgment, we will be held accountable in our lives, just as the leaders of our country and the various lawmakers are. And as we continue on, you know, in looking at things, we need to keep that in mind. And when you go back and look in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, you have there in chapter 5, you have Belshazzar, who was the king, and actually he was a co-king. His father, Nabonidus, was actually the king, but he had a great love of archaeology, and so he spent a lot of his time out digging up ancient cities and things of that nature. And so Belshazzar, his son, was pretty much left to run the country. And being a young king, like most of them, and just growing up in the lap of luxury, he enjoyed his drinking parties and things of that nature. And in chapter 5, we have there where Belshazzar came and he had a feast. And if you look there in verse 2, it says in Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And so here he just thought, well, we've got these really nice things that were brought up from Jerusalem, these things that were used in the temple of the God of the Israelites, and he decides he's going to use that. And we can see that he is going to be held accountable for that. If you look here, we've got an artist's depiction of the writing on the wall. That's where we get that phrase, the handwriting on the wall. It's from this particular thing. And here you've got Belshazzar and his men and the women and everything there gathered together, enjoying this feast, and a hand of God appears and writes upon this wall. An angel of God appears here and writes upon this wall. And as we continue reading in verse 22 of Daniel chapter 5, of course, this brings some fear upon him, and there's a great search on to try to find out exactly what happened, what these things mean. And Daniel is brought in. And in verse 22, he gives in this explanation. He says, "But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and your ways you have not glorified." Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out, "Meaning, meaning, Tekel, of Parson." This is the interpretation of the message. "Many, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians." Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now, when you look at the historical aspects of that and what archaeology tells us, it appears that the Medo-Persians had come up, and of course, Babylon was built there over the Euphrates River, and they diverted the river so that they could go in underneath the wall in the old riverbed. And everybody was so drunk, all the armed forces and everything were joining in this great feast that Belshazzar had, and they were all so drunk that Darius and his armies were able to just walk in and really take the city with
out a fight. And here we can see that Belshazzar was being weighed and measured. He was giving an account for what he had done. And as Daniel said, you know, you've gone and you've taken these articles that were dedicated to God and you've used them and you're drinking to the gods of gold and silver and all these things that cannot see nor hear, and you've neglected the God. And Daniel tells him, you're going to be held accountable for that. If God were to weigh us in His balances, how would we stand? Would we be found with a surplus in our hearts? Or would we be found wanting? That's the question that we have this morning. And we'll go on into this evening. I had planned on presenting a lesson on the New American Standard Bible, but I just don't feel like I've got all the information together that I want, so we'll hold that off until next week. I don't want Brother Earl to think I'm going light on my translation when I hit his so hard. And I don't want anybody to have that feeling. But we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. And you know, a lot of times we look at making resolutions to improve ourselves at the end of the year and such, but you know, every day is a day that we need to look at trying to improve ourselves, to correct the things that need to be corrected. And it's good from time to time to resolve in our hearts to improve on various things. The psalmist often prayed for a revival. In Psalm 85, there in verse 6, the psalmist writes, "You will not yourself revive us, or excuse me, will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" You know, you read about people having revivals and things of that nature, and they're trying to revive the church is really the idea behind the original things that were set forth. And essentially, we're to be having a revival next month in the truest usage of the word, that we're trying to revive ourselves to service to God, and we're trying to revive the world and turn back to God. And we oftentimes need a revival. And I think we need a revival much more than just once or twice a year. That we need to look at ways that we can encourage ourselves to move on and to work harder for the Lord. We might see that things are lacking in our lives and a need to improve in our service. And it's good for all of us to set basic goals. Goals that are attainable and work toward them. And that's what we want to do in our lesson this morning. The first thing we want to note is that we need to strive to increase our spiritual mindedness. You know, we should enrich our minds with proper thinking. When you look at the world, we're really inundated with stupid things, aren't we? I mean, you look at the television, you look at what we listen to on the radio, you look at what's available on the internet, and what comes in our newspapers and things of that nature, and you know, it's just ridiculous, some of these things. And we discussed some of these things in our Bible class this morning and looking at the attitudes that people have towards abortion and looking at how they, don't look at a child with a heartbeat as someone who has a right to live. And so, you know, we get inundated with these things and we begin to, you read it more often, you begin to believe it sometimes. And so we need to enrich our minds with proper thinking. And as we look in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, and I've had this on the bulletin ever since I began producing a bulletin in Bossier City, Louisiana, because, you know, that's what the purpose of a bulletin is to be, is to think on these things. And it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." That should be our focus. These things that we look at and the things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, things of good repute. But what do we dwell on so much? Well, if you watch the news here recently, you've seen a lot about Michael Vick, haven't you? And the rights of his dogs and how he treated his dogs and comparisons made between him and what he did and what PETA has done for many, many years in putting dogs to death and maybe perhaps more humane ways, but putting a lot more to death than he does. And I'm not saying what he did is right. But there's a double standard on many things. And you can see about various things. And you know, you turn on the television and there's no such thing as religious programming pretty much on the television. I mean, even the things that they claim are religious programming are, as the writer of Revolution would say, were actually of the synagogue of the Satan. You know, if you look at it honestly with what it truly is, and I'm not trying to say that they're devil worshippers as we oftentimes think of devil worshippers.
They're not actively going out and seeking after Satan and such, but any time that they're presenting something that is against the Word of God, that's what they are. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. And so when we look at the things that are offered, you know, we need to be careful. Someone once said we should not make a sewer out of our ears and a septic tank out of our hearts. And really, when we look at the things that come in so much in our lives, that's really what it is. Our ears are just the sewers of the world, and all these things are pumped in. And the more we pump them in, the more we start to respond to it. Our world readily provides a sewer and septic tank for all those who want them. You know, when we look in the Old Testament, one of the reasons that God destroyed man in Noah's day was because of that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And when we look at the world today, this is the way many people are, right? Not everybody. And I don't think we've reached a point where every thought is evil only continually, but it's getting to be a majority, isn't it? It's getting to the point where, you know, what is wholesome programming? You know, you drive by a movie theater and you see, depending on how many screens they may have, I've counted it before, and on a 24-screen theater, they would have 12 rated R's, about 10 rated PG-13s, which are what rated R was about 10, 15 years ago, and then one or two PG or G movies. And when you look at the PG or G movies, they're centered solely towards the younger crowd and trying to entertain them, and so they're not really something that adults are desiring for. And so we see that the world is just constantly presenting us, and you look at your television sets, and you've got TV 14 and TV Mature and things of that nature that are coming on more and more often on various television stations. Stations that they used to not be prevalent on. And late night TV is now getting away with showing things that would have never been available before. We're being inundated with things that are only evil continually. And indeed, the heart is a very hard thing to control. In Jeremiah chapter 17, there in verse 9, Jeremiah says that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? When we look at our passions, our desires, they're hard to keep under control. They're hard to keep under lock and key and to tame. As we read in the book of James, the tongue is a hard thing to tame. And the heart, that's where the things of our tongue flow from, is it not? It just speaks what is in our minds, in our hearts. And we need to understand that we must bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. If you look there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, there in verse 5, and this is the difficult part, folks. And when we read about the heart, it's not the ticker here, it's the mind. And Paul says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In our Bible study Wednesday night over at the house, questions came up about certain things. And the point that I tried to make is that we could sit and we could look at these various things and we could follow after them to our hearts are content. And they're going to get us nowhere. And this is exactly what Solomon did. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, and he sought after everything there was of man. And in the end, what did he say? It's all vanity. All striving after the wind. That the conclusion of the matter is this, to fear God and to keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. But it's difficult in the world that we live in, and these things are posed, and we want, as humans, we want answers. And we don't want to wait for them, do we? That's why we have Cliff Notes. We don't want to read the entire book. We want to go and look, well, this is what I'm supposed to know about this book, therefore I'm going to read that, and I can skip out of the book. We want to go to the internet or to the teachers, and I don't want to have to find the answer myself. Just give it to me. But we need to be laying all of these things of the world aside and centering our hearts more upon God, taking our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. There's the idea there. Bringing them into captivity, holding them, restraining them. And then we need to set our mind upon things that are above. In Colossians chapter 3, there, beginning in verse 1, it says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ,
Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. It's amazing to me, and I find myself at fault in this as well, that when we get together with friends and co-workers, what's the first thing on our minds? How was your weekend? It was a nice, pretty weekend, wasn't it? Did you catch the game? Did you go out and do this? Did you go out and do that? You know, as Christians, that shouldn't be what's first and foremost on our mind. Now, I'm not saying that we should just automatically walk up to everybody and go, "Are you saved?" I'm not saying that. But when people ask us how our weekend goes, instead of going on and on about what we did Saturday or Sunday afternoon or Friday afternoon, why wouldn't it be the first thing? Well, I went to church. I studied from the Word of God. I spent time meditating upon His Word and how it can apply to my life. Why is that not the first thing in our minds? And really, if we're setting our mind on things that are above, and we're constantly seeking those things that are above and thinking upon them, all these other things should fall by the wayside. And it amazes me how much we know about the things of this world and how little we know about the Scriptures. How little we know about what the Bible says about heaven and how to get there. And so in increasing our spiritual mindedness, we need to set our mind on things above and put the cares of this world, lock them away. Bring them into captivity. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying, all right, when the bill comes in for your electricity, go, "Well, I've got other things I need to worry about. I'm going to throw that away." I'm not saying that. We do have to be concerned with things of this world. But I'm talking about dwelling on things that can really not help you at all. Studies of philosophy and studies of things that there's no proof or anything. And just spending so much time in that and not looking at that which can truly help us. And we need to meditate on these spiritual things. In the 19th Psalm, there in verse 14, it says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." When you're sitting alone in your easy chair or laying in bed at night before you go to sleep, what are you thinking about? When you're driving along and there's nothing good on the radio and so you've got it turned off because you just can't stand another Britney Spears song or something of that nature. And so you're just sitting there and what are you thinking about? When you're sitting there drinking your morning cup of coffee and eating your breakfast, waiting for your day to really begin, what are you dwelling upon? Is it something that would be pleasing in the sight of God? Is it something that is going to help us spiritually? You see, we need to strive to develop a spiritual vocabulary, speaking words of edification, which minister grace to the hearers. That's what we read about in Ephesians chapter 4. There in verse 29, Paul says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." You know, if we as Christians really believe this verse and practice this verse, we'd talk a lot less, wouldn't we? We wouldn't have near as much to say. We might find that we're a lot more pleasing company sometimes. No, I'm saying we here. I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot. I'm saying all of us. We allow ourselves to dwell on things and it begins to follow into our vocabulary. When we're constantly inundated with these things and we don't do anything to try to counteract that by dwelling upon the Word of God, meditating upon the Word of God, then these unwholesome words and these thoughts begin to take over. We find that we talk about them more than we do anything else. You know, we can look back in the book of Ruth in chapter 2, there, verse 4, and we can see the attitude that Boaz had and those that were the servants. And in Ruth chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.'" Today, it would have been, "How much did we bring in today?" Be the first thing in your mind. First thing, if you go to talk to your workers, "How did we do today?" It wouldn't it? Now, would your boss would come to you, and many of you have bosses, would go, "May the Lord bless you today." No. How much have you produced today? How much have you done? How much money am I going to make off of what you done? And how many of us would turn around and say back to our boss, "May the Lord bless you"? You see, when we have this spiritual mindedness, it makes these things more prevalent in our lives. And you know, we can continue in increasing our spiritual mindedness by storing our minds with Scripture. I've almost got them out of my head. Almost. When I was in high school, I could sing you pretty much every Ray Stevens song known to man. Guitarzan. I can't even think of the names of many of them now, and I'm very thankful of that. That made me really annoying. More so than I am now. And you know, I always bugged my dad. You know, "I wish you could quote Scripture like you can quote Ray Stevens." And I'm like, "I wish I could too, but your mind just gets so full of things, doesn't it?" People who love sports or things, they can sit there and give you facts and figures on every team. Especially their favorites. Or if you love a particular television show, you can tell all there is about that. Or a particular book series, you can tell all there is about that. And we find that our minds are so cluttered. We just don't have room for anything more, do we? And it'd be nice if we were like computers and there was this nice little delete key that you could just pull up that and go, "Okay, that's gone. Thank you. I didn't want that in my head anymore. I didn't want the words to that song in my head anymore. I wish I could delete several Wiggles songs from when Brooklyn was younger. They're just not going anywhere." You see, we all need nourishment for our souls just as we need nourishment for our bodies. As the Lord said in Matthew chapter 4, as He was being tempted and Satan was saying, "Take these stones and turn them into bread," it says He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Think about that for just a moment. Now, if you didn't eat breakfast like me, you might be sitting there thinking, "I'm getting kind of hungry. What am I going to eat?" And you know, it just keeps gnawing at us sometimes. The longer we go without eating, the more it begins to... And our Brooklyn stomach growled this morning during services. It's saying, "Feed me." And we get that way, and our bodies keep telling us, "I need more." But when's the last time you groaned out for spiritual things? When's the last time that you said to yourself, "I can't wait to Wednesday night Bible study. I just can't wait. I am so ready for Wednesday night Bible study. I just can't get enough." And you know, you go Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You know, you only have 2 days between Sunday and Wednesday. Then you go Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, three of the busiest days of the week. How many of you Saturday evening are going, "I'm going to make sure I get to bed tonight because I want to be there for Bible study Sunday morning because I just can't stand to miss it"? How many of us do that? How many of us long for these things? You see, a study of the Scripture will build and increase our faith. It will help us in the difficult passages of life that we go through. And we should long for the Word of God like a baby longs for the sincere milk. And we should long for the milk of the Word of God. And we need to understand that the Scriptures provide us with patience and provide comfort and give us hope. And that's something we need in the world today, isn't it? There's very little patience in the world. I know when I was coming back from Walmart last night and was coming into Wellsburg, and you know, speed limit's 45 right there, and well, there were two cops sitting out there, and the car in front of me drops down to 35. I'm like, it doesn't even get down to 40 for another half a mile or so. I was in a hurry to get home. I got rather impatient. And we get impatient with people. But the Scriptures, they help to give us patience. They help to give us perseverance. In Romans chapter 15, there in verse 4, it says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." You know, when you watch the news, most of the things that are reported about the war in Iraq and the war on terror are negative, aren't they? And when you look at it, you just think, well, it's just no hope. It's just another Vietnam, and we're just going to get tangled up in it, and we're never going to get out of it. And it all just begins to look so hopeless because they focus on these things. There's not enough focusing on the good, is there? The things that are actually being accomplished over there. You don't see that on the news. But then you talk to people that are in the armed forces, and they begin to tell you, well, you know, we've done this and we've done that, and we're making great strides in various things. And no, things aren't going like we want, but they're getting better. But we get brought down by the things of this world. You know, you don't see good news. It's always extreme news, disaster news, things of that nature. And if we don't have anything else in our life, it gets depressing, doesn't it? But you see, when we look at the Word of God, we can think, no matter how bad the world may get, if I remain faithful, I have hope. No matter how dark or how dismal the world might be, as long as I've got God, I've got light to guide me in the darkness of this world. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, verse 105. It gives us light in the darkest of places. It gives us hope. You see, it appears that diligent Bible study, it's become a rare commodity today. Diligent Bible study. I'm not talking about just throwing down a few answers. I'm not talking about just running through and just answering the questions that are posed before you. And I'm talking about actually trying to learn what the teacher is actually trying to get across to you. Trying to study yourself so that you can bring something with you. The old phrase, I didn't get anything out of that Bible class. Well, what did you bring into the Bible class? It's kind of like someone going to a potluck and going, well, I didn't like anything that was cooked there, and they didn't even bring anything. Shut up. Quit complaining. You got a free meal. That's something. And that's the way it is with Bible study. But it seems that, you know, it's a lost heirloom. You know, we look at, well, my grandfather, he used to spend all of his time studying the Word. Every time I went to his house, he was there in his recliner, or he was on the front porch reading from the Word of God. I read about a preacher who was holding a gospel meeting, and he mentioned that he was staying in the home of an elder, and he said the entire week he never saw that elder once crack a Bible. It seems that that's becoming more prevalent today. Everything's so easy. It's all there for us, and we just want the preacher to tell us what I need to hear. Folks, there are wolves out there. They look nice, they smell nice, they clean up. But they're presenting false doctrine. We need to study to show ourselves approved to God, that a workman that needs not be ashamed. And so let's all determine and resolve to store our minds with Scripture. You know, you take a pitcher, and let's say you put muddy water in there. Okay? Now, it's all dirty and dingy. But what happens when you set that underneath the faucet and you begin pouring clean water in there? The more clean water you begin to put in there, the water becomes a little less murky because it's shoving everything out and it's kind of recycling. And before long, you let it run in long enough and you've got just good clean water in there. Good enough that you wouldn't mind pouring it into a glass and taking a drink. So that's really the idea there with Scripture. We get our minds filled up so much with the things of this world that, oh, I don't have room for anything else. Yeah, you do. Just start pouring in the Word of God and let all the other stuff flow out. How do you think I began to forget those inane Ray Stevens songs? I haven't listened to a Ray Stevens song since Ann and I got married. And I've read a lot of Scripture since then. And I still don't have as much in there as I'd like. There's still a lot of other things in there I'd like to get rid of. But it just takes pouring more Scripture in. In Psalm 1, there beginning in verse 1, it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Now think for just a moment. How much time do we spend watching television? There we are sitting in the seat of scoffers, aren't we? I mean, just be honest. How many television shows do you know of that actually present a proper view of God and His Word? We were talking Wednesday night at the Bible study about some of the things. I can't watch the Discovery Channel or History Channel or anything when they began to talk about the Bible. I can't watch it. I like my TV too much. I'd pull an Elvis Presley and shoot it. I get so angry at the things that they're presenting. You turn on religious channels, you turn on any television program, I don't care what it is. They all present, if they present God at all, a skewed idea of God. A God that just overlooks everything. Not a God at all, like we've been studying about in the book of Exodus. And you know, that God has not changed. He still brings in His judgment. It's just not instant like it was then. But we find ourselves standing in the path of sinners, walking along with them, sitting in the seat of scoffers, watching them on television, walking in the counsel of the wicked, following after our teachers who teach evolution rather than creation, who teach the world rather than God, who worship the creature rather than the Creator. I'm not saying that all teachers are humanists, but the majority of them in the school systems today have humanistic ideas. And very few would stand firm and say, God created the world, and if you did, you wouldn't last very long, would you? Because those that are over you would be like, you got to shut up, you can't say that. I saw where a girl is suing the school system because in her prayer she mentioned Jesus and the need to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus, and they weren't going to give her diploma until she apologized for saying those things. And she apologized and I think regretted it afterwards. I'd just say, keep the sheepskin. But it's reached that point, and that's the attitude of so many. In James 1, there in verse 25, James writes about those who look into the perfect law of liberty. Says, one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now, when you look at the context of that, he talks about a man who goes and he looks at his reflection in the mirror and walks away and instantly forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks at the perfect mirror, the Word of God, he sees all of his imperfections. He sees all the things that God is displeased with. How many times have you sat there during the scripture reading or during an invitation or during the sermon and whatever was being read or presented from the Word of God and you're like, that's me. I do that. I need to quit. Folks, God's not kidding here. If you see that you need to change, you better do it. Repentance without bringing forth works worthy of repentance is not repentance at all. Repenting and going back and doing the exact same thing over and over and over again is not repentance. It's just acknowledgement. Hey, I sinned. But guess what? I'm going to go do it again tomorrow. Now, we don't say that, but we do it, don't we? We need to allow the Word of God to dwell within us. We need to allow the Word of God to sink in and to actually store it up in our minds and drive away the things of this world. Bible study can be intriguing. It can be challenging. When you look at it and you go into it with the right attitude, it can make it much more enjoyable for the teacher. Too many times those who teach end up feeling like dentists throughout the entire class. They're just there pulling teeth, trying to get the answers out. Come on, tell me something. When I first started teaching, when I first started preaching, I taught classes before. But I taught the high school class in Bossier City, Louisiana. And these were kids who had never said anything in a Bible study. So I started teaching and I'd ask a question. And I'd wait. And I'd keep waiting. And finally, somebody would get embarrassed and say something. And about a year later, we had a vacation Bible school there, and one of the deacons was helping to teach the class, and he taught the first night, and it was just this silence. And he'd give them the answer. He'd ask a question, silence. He'd give them an answer. The next night, I taught. I asked a question, they answered. I asked another question, they answered, and he thought, how'd you get them to do that?
I don't give them an option. But how many times do you feel like when you're teaching class, come on, somebody, please, just say something.
Because no one comes prepared. But when you come prepared, Bible study becomes so much more insightful.
It becomes so much more enjoyable. It becomes something that you can actually look forward to because you're getting something out of it. Because you're bringing something into it.
You think Brother Harold enjoys the hours? I know it takes a long time. Especially with some of the chapters we're getting into. Coming up with some questions for the... That's not an easy task. For you to sit just a few moments and go, okay, well, I think this is what he wants here. And well, I've actually studied this before. I don't really need to answer my questions. I can probably answer them all just showing up. How many of you make sure that your children are prepared for the Bible studies? I appreciate it when teachers tell me what my child is studying on so that I can help them prepare. I'm not a big fan of this, let's keep the books at the church building. I'm going to be honest with you. Because it keeps the parents out of the loop. Yeah, it saves the church a few dollars in that they don't get lost. But I'd rather pay out $20 or $30 a child every year to buy them extra books and actually hold them accountable to the things that are being learned. The story is told about a man that had three sons, and he wanted to test their ability to discern. And so he gave each of them a piece of apple with a rotten spot on it. And the first one, he just ate the whole thing. And the second one, he looked at it, well, it's got a bad spot on it, so he threw it away. And the third one, he cut out the bad spot and ate what was good. And the idea there is, when the father explained, he said, when we receive instruction, some of us believe everything we hear. Others reject everything they hear because some is bad. And those who are truly wise separate the good from the bad and benefit from the good. And so let us dwell upon these things of the Scriptures and let us put them forth into our lives and store in our minds the Scriptures. Another thing that can help in that is attending every service. You know, I know some people in the church get tired of the preacher going to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. And of course, this won't apply to some of you because you attend every service that you can. You put forth that effort to be there for Sunday morning Bible study. You be there for Sunday morning worship and Sunday evening worship and Wednesday evening Bible study. But others, of which there are some in this audience, do not put forth that effort. And I know it is an effort to keep the things of this world at bay so that we can be present more often. Some are not attending on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. Some do not attend for Bible studies. And for those of you who are unfaithful in this matter, can you think of a better way to improve during the coming year? Than to put aside the things of this world and to put on the things that are above? The things that God would have you to do? You see, we need to understand it is our duty to attend every service. Everyone. Not just when the Lord's Supper is being partaken of. But when you look at the first century Christians, they took advantage of every opportunity there was to study from the Word of God. Daily, even if it was necessary. Hebrews 10 verse 25 says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Think about that for just a moment. Not forsaking. That is choosing to not be present. A preacher was once asked to define faithful attendance in worship. And he presented, what if you went to turn on your hot water and 5 days out of the seven, you didn't have any? Would you call that water heater a faithful water heater? No, you'd call a repairman, wouldn't you? What if you went out to your car and I've had cars like this. 9 times out of 10, you turn the key, it doesn't crank, so you end up parking on hills so that you can jump start it every time. I didn't call that a faithful car, I'll be honest with you. It let me down a lot more times than it got me where I wanted to go. What would you think of a wife or a husband who only showed up a couple of days a week? The rest of the time he spent out doing everything else. Would you consider that faithful? No. If you were an employer, or would your employer think that you're faithful if you show up late for work all the time? Eventually you'd get fired, wouldn't you? Because you can't be counted on. You're not dependable. We need to think about these things. That's the idea. If you miss worship and attend meetings only often enough to show your interest, but not enough to get involved, can you truly say that you're faithful? And finally, let's look at another way that we can increase our spiritual mindedness and that we can improve ourselves, and that is to promote love among our brethren. God commands us to love one another fervently. That's a strong term there, folks. It's not just kind of like them. Love them fervently with a pure heart. That's what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Above all else, we should have this fervent love for each other. 1 Peter 4 verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. I think this is why a lot of people miss, because they say absence makes the heart grow fonder. That's a lie, folks. The longer you're away from your brethren, the easier it is. I'll tell you firsthand. The more you miss, the less you miss your brethren. And the easier it is, and the longer it goes. Colossians 3, there in verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Look there, the perfect bond of unity. You want to know why so many churches are breaking up and splitting? Because they don't love one another. And even more so, they don't love God. Because, you know, love is one of the identifying characteristics of the Lord's disciples. So Jesus said there, if you look in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, there in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Boy, that's a tall order there, isn't it? How much did He love us? So much that He went and suffered the humility of the cross. How much do we love our brethren? That much? No. But He says there, in verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We're known by our works, we're known by our deeds, and we're known by our love. Too many times brethren are so caught up in doctrinal purity, and I'm not saying let's let it go, but they get so caught up in doctrinal purity that they forget the important parts that go along with that. Love for God and love for our brethren. And trying to work things out and letting God's Word rule rather than our own wants, desires. One way to show love is to be alert to our brothers and sisters in Christ's needs. Will we be like those on the Day of Judgment who said to the Lord, "What, Lord, when did we see You like this?" You remember Matthew chapter 25, there in verse 41? Jesus said, "Then He will also say to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and You gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and You gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and You did not invite Me in. Naked, and You did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and You did not visit Me." I'm scared to death every time somebody comes up to the door asking for money. Not that I'm afraid they're going to pull out a knife and rob me. But if I don't give them money, what if that's the Lord testing me? If I don't help them out, I don't always give them money. But if I don't help them out in whatever way I can, what if that's the Lord? But we immediately judge, oh, they're not worthy of my help. And we are that way with some of our brethren sometimes. They answered, then they will say also, they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of You?" Then He'll answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Oftentimes we do not see the needs of others because we're not alert. We don't notice when they have needs. We're oblivious sometimes. Other times we don't know that our brothers and sisters have need because they don't tell anybody. But they're real quick to go around and say, "Well, so-and-so never checked on me. Did he know?" You know, it goes both ways, folks. You can't expect the preacher to come and visit you in the hospital if he doesn't even know. And if you expect the preacher to call everybody every single day, then expect the sermons to disappear. And that might be a plus for some people. And it's not just the preacher. Let your brothers and sisters in Christ know. Don't be embarrassed about the things that you have need on. They're there for you, to be there with you. And so may the Lord help us to increase and abound in our love for one another. That's what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. There, beginning in verse 12, it says, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." May the Lord increase you. We need to remember the love of Christ and try to live in a like manner. He said that you love one another even as I have loved you. We need to grow in a Christ-like love. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Because of the love of God, we ought to love others. We're going to look at some more things, Lord willing, this evening that hopefully will help us to improve. But as we noted in the beginning of our lesson this morning, Belshazzar, an evil king, was held accountable. He was weighed in the balances and he was found wanting. And that very night he was killed and his kingdom was passed on to someone else. We all, I believe, that are present here today have a desire to be a part of the kingdom of God. And as we've been studying in our Bible studies on Sunday morning, and if you're not present, you're missing out on some good studies, because as we look at some of the things that God required of the Israelites, we'll see, well, life's not so difficult now. But we've made mention that, you know, punishment is not immediate physically. But you know what? Some things haven't changed. Punishment is immediate spiritually. When we sin, God departs from us. When we allow the things of this world to reign and we do not center our lives upon God, God's no longer there. It's not that He's turning His back on us. We've turned our back on Him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you need to return to the Lord. Perhaps there are some things in your life that you need to correct. Perhaps you're not as devoted as you should be. You're not serving God as faithfully as you should. Now is the time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts as they did in the day of the rebellion. Don't be like those Israelites we've been studying about. Just constantly turning away from God. And it getting easier and easier each time to turn away to these false gods. Because they're fun. They're interesting. But they lead to everlasting damnation. The things of this world appear fun. They appear interesting. But as I mentioned in the lesson, the more you study from the Word of God, the more interesting it becomes. The more you dig in, the more you find. And the deeper that you dig, the greater the treasure you come across. And the better your life is for God. If you're here and you need to obey the gospel, now is that time. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to this world and died for our sins, then come forward and confess your belief. Repent of your sins and be buried in the waters of baptism, arising a new creature, having your sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb. But if you're here and you've obeyed the gospel and you need to return to Him because you've fallen away, you've allowed other things to reign, you know more about the world than you know about God and His love and the hope that comes through His Word. Return to God this morning as we stand and as we sing.